This week I had the chance to meet with a young couple from our church who is in the middle of heavy contemplation about vocational ministry. So going off into paid ministry. And I had the chance to sit down with them and talk, and they asked this question. If you were trying to find a fit in your own ministry opportunities, what would you look for? That was a good question. And I quickly realized what I have always looked for. And that is a place where the people would admit that the Word of God was sufficient to direct our path. That's what I needed. I did not need them to be at a perfect place, did not need them to have answers to everything, but let's have a joint admission that the Word of God is where we will find direction. Because if that's where we start, I believe that we will end at the right spot. And so that's what I told them. I told them first, the Word of God will direct your path. Second, that they pay a lot of money. I didn't tell them that second part. That the Word of God will direct their path. Can you come together with a group of people who are pursuing Christ-likeness and say, the Bible is going to get us all there? As a church, we need to ask ourselves if the Bible is relevant, if the Bible is essential to the Christian and the Christian church. Sounds like an unusual question, sounds like a question we shouldn't have to ask. But as I say that, I literally mean you need to ask yourself right now. Say to yourself, Steve, say to yourself, Stacy, Emily, Hector, whatever your name is, do I believe in my heart that the Bible is relevant and essential to me and my community of Christ followers? Do I believe that? So the church needs to ask that question, and the title of my time today is The Word of Christ Will Direct Our Path. We're in this series on the trademarks of the great Christian church. What are the things that mark the great Christian church? And today, I want to give you this trademark, that in the great Christian church, they will have a reliance and dependence on the Word of God to direct their path. The great Christian church will come to the holy text of Scripture and say, this is enough, this is complete, and this is all we need to have our path led down the road. This is literally all we need. This letter we're going to look at to see the value of the Word is what's called a pastoral epistle. I think that's appropriate because Paul is writing his last letter. It's his last recorded letter to a person. That person is Timothy, someone that Paul calls his son in the faith. And Timothy is a pastor. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastorals. They're pastoral epistles. They're an apostle writing to a pastor. You see, apostles and pastors aren't the same thing. Jesus Christ is said to be in Ephesians the cornerstone upon which the church will be oriented for all of its existence. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He is laid correctly. He is laid perfectly. And everything that flows out from him as the church will be built correctly. But from the cornerstone, there is going this way and this way and all around the foundation course, that's said to be the apostles. The apostles. The people who Jesus ministered to and commissioned to go and make disciples as the first course of construction. From that first course of construction, the pastors are going to build on Christ as cornerstone and first course of construction. This project is called by Paul in Ephesians a construction of a temple of people. A construction of a temple of people. People, you are the temple. People, you are the temple. Have you ever caught yourself referring to this place we're in as a sanctuary? Have you ever caught yourself doing that? I've done that. I don't mean what that means, but I've done that. I like that the word over the door is worship center. It's good. Church gets together. Our intent is to worship together. But sometimes we refer to it as a sanctuary. I want you to understand this morning that what Christ is building in a church is a temple of people. So people, raise your hand. If you're people, Christ is building a people for himself. A people set apart. A people for worship. A people for proclamation. A people. There was a place. It is no longer. Today there is a people. A people for Christ. As this construction is being done, Paul, the apostle, is writing to Timothy, the pastor, and he's saying, you need to continue building. And the imperative question is, will you survive? For instance, this text is completed by the end of the first century. It's written. It's done. How can it then be relevant if its completion is in the first century? For example, do you know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that you should go the extra mile? Do you know that? Go the extra mile. You know what that means? Rome is occupying Israel, and a Roman soldier coming through your village could insist legally that anyone in your family carry his military load for up to 1 mile. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that when the Roman occupying force comes through your town and someone thrusts their burden on you or one of your children and says, I have legal right to make you carry this for a mile, Jesus says, go two. In a few centuries, there's going to be no Roman occupying force in Israel. How will that verse make any sense to anyone? If the Bible is only relevant in its immediate context, go the extra mile won't make any sense to anyone. So Paul's talking to Timothy and saying, how is the work going to continue with the word? Is the word going to remain relevant? I think we're going to find from what Paul charges Timothy with here that he believes confidently it is going to remain relevant. The question is the church equipped to be built together as a dwelling place of God? Is the church equipped? Do we have what is necessary? 2 Timothy 1:3 says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Do we have in us, do we have among us what is necessary to become a community that obviously belongs to a holy God? Do we have what it takes to become a light and a salt that people would look and say, they seem to be set apart? Jesus prayed that we would. I referenced it this morning in Sunday school, and I'll reference it now in John 17, verse 17. Jesus prayed to the Father for us, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart, to make distinct. Make my followers distinct in the truth. Your word is truth. That they may become perfect and one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. So the question is, do we have what is necessary to be the obvious people of God? Do we have the truth? Sanctify them through the truth. So that's what I want to discuss with you today, is the imperative of the truth of the Word of God. Look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13 are going to be important to our study because they are going to charge all of us with a common scenario. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ will be persecuted. The followers of Jesus Christ, who are passionate to be conformed to him, will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's the scenario. That scenario is the first century scenario, second century scenario, and 21st century scenario. Imposters, evil teachers will go from bad to worse. That's the plight that we are going to address. As a temple of people, will we be able to persevere that scenario? So, from this epistle, I want to do this. I want to teach you today that the Scripture is able to save you every day. That the Scripture is able to save you every day. Please say every day. The reason the Scripture is able to save you every day is because the Scripture is not a one-trick pony. It is able to save you every day, and the reason it's able to do so is because it's not a one-trick pony. So let's study, first of all, the truth that the Scripture is able to save you every day. The Scripture will save you every day. Look at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is addressing the importance of Timothy, as a pastor, persevering, that you won't be knocked off course by, by false impression or false teaching or misdirection. And Paul cites two sources as confidence that Timothy can persevere. Timothy, you can continue in truth, first of all, because from whom you have learned truth. Have you ever thought about how important the character is of your teacher, not just the subject of their lesson? Paul says to young Timothy, you will persevere because of whom you have learned. You have learned from, he said in the opening of his letter, that you've learned from your mom and you've learned from your grandma. This is a plural form of whom. So Paul has multiple people in mind. I think Paul has himself in mind. Paul calls Timothy his son in faith because Paul is Timothy's mentor. Paul, Timothy's mom, and Timothy's grandmother have taught Timothy, and their character drove the truth of Scripture deeper into Timothy's life. You should think about that. You should think about that as parents, as Sunday school teachers, as Awana leaders and teachers. You should think about the fact that when your character matches your instruction, it drives that truth deeper into your student. It drives that truth deeper into your student. You ever been doing construction and you hit a nail and it bent? And it bends over? Some of us more than others have done that. When our character doesn't match our instruction, the nail just bends back and forth with every strike. According to Paul, the character of a teacher is important. Would you look down, or look back, please, to chapter 3, verse 8? Chapter 3 and verse 8, see what he says about, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. They are men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So Paul, already back in verse 8, is telling them there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be people who misrepresent the truth of the gospel. But look, they are corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Paul says that false teachers are charlatans who are unfit to teach the faith of the Christian doctrine. The second thing he says is, the reason, Timothy, you'll persevere, and I would say to you, the reason you can persevere is the character of many people who have taught you, but secondly, and more so, verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From your youth, Timothy, you have been learning sacred writings. Sacred writings. Paul refers to the writings as sacred because for Timothy and for Paul, the Bible was associated with God. For Timothy and for Paul, these are called sacred writings because the Bible is associated with God. As you handle the Bible, do you feel the weight of a confession, this is from God? It's from God. One of the strengths of our culture is the prevailing access we have to the Bible. Have you ever had a question about the Bible sitting at your coffee table in the morning reading and you came to a question about the Bible? What could you do? Google it. Our culture has an incredible access to Bible and Bible truth, depending on what site comes up first. That is both a strength to our culture and a weakness. The Bible becomes very common. We have this easy exposure to the Bible. But as you hear Paul say, Timothy, you will persevere because you have been trained in sacred writing. Can you feel the weight of that? That this is God's writing to us? This was associated with God. It was so unique that Paul says it has the ability to make you wise to salvation. When we think of salvation, we tend to think of salvation only in one tense. That's the way we tend to think. Salvation in one tense. Salvation is that moment when you first confessed your trust in Christ's work alone. Salvation. We tend to think of salvation only in its past tense use, but salvation has a beautiful past tense, present tense, and future tense. In the Bible, salvation has a beautiful past, present, and future tense. So when we talk about salvation, we want to clarify, are we talking about past salvation, present salvation, or future salvation? What I mean by that is that there is a salvation from sin's guilt. That's past. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's past salvation. That's the one we most often refer to. The second one, though, is present salvation from sin's dominion or power. Present salvation from sin's power. Do you understand that prior to coming into Christ, you were in the bondage of sin? Now, being in Christ, you are free from sin. And Paul says, how can we then any longer walk in it? We have been resurrected with Christ. But the reason he says, how can we walk in it, is because there are people who are struggling and still walking in it. And redemption, the work of Christ, gives us the possibility to overcome sin's dominion. Overcoming sin's dominion. And then, of course, the future tense of salvation, that we will be saved from sin's punishment, to be with God in glory forever. Saved from sin's dominion, or dominion and damnation. So what I want to talk to you about today is the fact that not only have you been saved from sin's guilt, but I want you to understand that through the Word of God and through the work of Christ, you are saved from sin's power. From sin's power. You will certainly be tempted to sin, as it is common to man to be tempted. But with temptation, God has done everything to make for you a way of escape from temptation. You do not need to be anymore a slave to the passions and the fallenness of the lust of your flesh. You do not need to be anymore subject to that power. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been given to his people. So this evening, tomorrow, there will certainly be temptation that comes into your path. And by the word of God, you do not need to succumb to temptation. What does David say about the young man, the youth, who's trying to keep his way clean? David says, how, congregation, how will a young man make his way clean? By taking hold of the Word of God. By taking hold of the Word of God. There will not be There will not be victory when you stand at that moment of trial if you refuse to take in hand the sword of the Spirit. How will you keep your way clean then? How will you be saved from failure spiritually? The Word of God. This is that present tense in which the Bible is able to make us wise to salvation. The Bible saves us every day. The instruction of the Scriptures about salvation relates to these two areas. The work of justification, Romans 5. In fact, please turn to Romans 5, 9. In Romans 5, 9, the Bible teaches clearly about salvation as it regards our justification. Listen, sinner, there is a way that you can be freed from sin's guilt, free from sin's condemnation. And it is Romans 5 and verse number 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by the blood of Christ, much more then shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the way to escape the wrath of God. This is the way to be delivered, to be liberated from the consequence of our own sin and condemnation, the blood of Christ. So the Bible is able to make us wise to salvation that we can be justified from sin. But also, the Bible is able to train us how we can live out our salvation, having victory over sin's bondage. Philippians 2:12, Paul uses a play on words in Philippians 2:12. You're probably familiar with the verse. It says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The verse prior to it says that Christ has worked in you salvation. Therefore, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So it's a play on words. Paul says, he's not saying you need to earn your salvation. He's not saying you need to be terrified that you're not actually saved. He says, out of a sense of awe for what God, the first causer, has done in you, you need to be working out what's natural. Because if you are a new creature in Christ, if old things have passed away, then the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in your life. That's what he's saying in Philippians 2:12. Do the outworking of what's been inworked. The Bible tells us these two aspects of our salvation, that there is justification, but also that there is sanctification. That by the Bible, we can be saved from sin's power every day. A better understanding of these tenses, please look at 1 Corinthians 15. Please turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first two verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So here's the gospel, here's the good news that I told you. You took that good news, and you believed it. Verse 2. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. You see the beauty of that verse? You see that both tenses of salvation are found in that verse? I have preached to you once and for all the gospel of justification, and you believed it. Now, if you walk in it, if you live in it, you will experience daily salvation by that same word that I preached. The two tenses of salvation. Look at this wonderful indication at the end of verse 15. This scripture is able, this sacred writing is able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You need to understand that what that means is that every word of sacred writing is meant to point you to Jesus. Could you please just say it's all about Jesus? You need to understand, maybe you've heard for a long time that there is a crimson thread that flows across every page of the Bible. Maybe you've heard something like that. And that is a way that people have communicated that on every single page of the Bible, you can see the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the blood flow of Jesus Christ on every page of the Bible. And it's true if you'll look. I would contend to you that the Bible has never been so relevant to you as when you read it and see Jesus. The Bible has never been so relevant to you as when you read it and see Jesus. If you read it and you see a culture or a historical event that has no bearing at all on the promised Messiah of God in Christ, the Bible's not going to mean much to you. The Bible becomes a textbook really quickly. But the Bible has never been more relevant than when we read it and see Jesus Christ. So here Paul says, this Bible is able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The center of the Bible, the glory of God, the work of Christ in atoning and transforming sinners to the glory of the Father. In 2003, there was a novel, most of you will remember, it was titled The Da Vinci Code, in 2003. In The Da Vinci Code, Brown suggested a view of Christ that is apart from biblical Jesus. That was a fictional work. Most antagonists of Christianity celebrated it as though it was some sort of historical finding. It was a completely fictional work. And Brown said, when it was convenient, that it was fictional. However, the book had promoted a worldview that had been held since at least the 3rd century. That was the worldview of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is simply this, that everything that is elemental, everything that has elements, is inherently evil. Therefore, it was impossible for Jesus, as elemental, incarnate flesh, to be deity. So Gnosticism took a very intentional attempt to undermine the deity of Christ. Gnosticism said there must be salvation some way other than Christ because he would have to be evil as he is made of element. And Gnosticism suggests the Gnostic Gospels. Gnostic Gospels would be like the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary. You ever read the Gospel of Philip? That's because it's not in the canon. It's a Gnostic gospel. It's saying something other than what the Bible is saying. The Gnostic gospels attempted to infiltrate the true canon of the Bible and convince people that there must be some other way for sanctification, some other substitute atoner. So Paul here says, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be persecution for those attempting to live godly. But he says, I think you're going to make it. Timothy, you know who you've been taught by, and you know that you've been taught the sacred writing. The sacred writing. The era grammata, sacred writing, has always pointed to Jesus Christ. In the Messiah, in the Christ that the Bible teaches, we have both atonement and victory over sin. The fact is that this salvation that comes by the Word of God is not just altering our eternity, but the Word of God is sufficient to alter today and tomorrow. There will be something that would overtake you if not for the Word of God. Do you understand that you are literally one sinful lust away from ruin? Do you understand that you're one moment of lust away from ruin? You're one moment away from ruining your marriage. You're one moment away from getting kicked out of school. You're one moment away from being charged with a crime. One moment away from losing your job. And that moment will face you more regularly than you probably want to admit. And you must have taken hold of the Word of God for daily salvation. Because if all this is a way to tell you how to get to heaven, you will be overcome by sin between now and then. But if this really will guide our path as a church, it will save us from a multitude of sin between here and glory. Let's go to the second point. That was the one that I said before, the Bible is no one-trick pony. That's not exactly the way I worded the point. It just didn't feel right. The second point is this. Because of what they are, the scriptures will prepare you in every way. Because of what they are. So first we saw, because of what they are, the scripture will save you every day. And second we see, because of what they are, the scripture will prepare you in every way. Clever, right? Let's look at verses 16 and 17. What we read here in verse 16 is that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let me say before I miss it, man of God, women, you too. People, all right? Just wanted you to feel like you can tune this part out. Finally, the men of God are going to be equipped for good works. People will be equipped for good works. All scripture is breathed out by God. Listen, you need to understand that Paul is not here trying to convince the young son in the faith, the pastor of the early church, that scripture is inspired. It's not what he's trying to teach Timothy. Paul is not trying to teach Timothy a doctrine Timothy certainly has long confessed, and that is the doctrine of inspiration of scripture. He was sending Timothy to lead the church with a deep conviction that scripture was profitable, that the basis for its benefit lied in its origin. What that means for you is that the depth to which you believe this will help will match the conviction you hold about where it came from. Where you believe this came from will determine how profitable you believe this is. So for Paul's purpose, he wasn't trying to persuade Timothy that the Bible was inspired. However, don't you kind of want to spend a minute just talking about what it means that the Bible was exhaled by God? That's pretty beautiful language. I thought I was clever with my outline, but that's beautiful language. The Bible was exhaled by God. So let's spend just a minute discussing what it means that the Bible is breathed out by God. Okay, take your imagination. Do you have imaginations? Do you have any imagination? I have four children. One of them has a powerful imagination. You can figure that out. I hope you have a good imagination. Would you see this with me? Would you see Peter sitting down in a dimly lit room with a candle, a quill, and a roll of parchment? He dips the quill and sets it to parchment, and inspiration's about to happen. My question is, what do you see in your imagination? Let me give you three things that the evangelical community has typically seen next. The first one is this. When the Bible was breathed out by God, some people believe in what's called a dictation theory, which asserts that God spoke through the writer and that they were literally a dictating machine. So what that would look like is that their eyes rolled back in their heads, their hands started moving, and after a couple hours they looked down and went, "Where'd that come from?" That's the dictation theory. The second is called the verbal plenary inspiration, which confesses that the result of inspiration is that God produced the words he wanted people to know. It's different than the dictation theory, but it's verbal plenary. The third is the dynamic view in which the thoughts of Scripture are viewed as inspired, but the word choices are left to the individual writer. I would only say this about these three views. Many evangelical Christians hold to the second view. We hold to a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means that God relayed every word that we needed to learn. No serious evangelical scholar holds to the dictation theory, that eyes rolled back in their head and they just started scribbling and then were surprised by what they wrote. The reason that no scholar would believe that is because part of identifying the author of a book is by noting the way they wrote. They wrote with personality. There is debate about who wrote the book of Hebrews because you look at the writing style, the vocabulary used. There is a certain sense of individuality that exists in the writing of a letter, in the process of God breathing out his word. The adjective here, God breathed, is passive, meaning that it suggests that all scripture has its origin in God, that it's produced out of the breath of God. The idea this term presents is that God has exhaled his character and his truth into the words. It means that in affirming the inspiration of scripture, Paul declared the fact of inspiration, but did not labor on the process of inspiration. The fact is, God's delivered his word. How that happened, we are unsure. Let me quote J.I. Packer. Holy Scripture should be thought of as God preaching. God preaching to me every time I read or hear any part of it. God the Father preaching God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Every time you hear or read the Scripture, would you comprehend that it is God speaking? God speaking about the Son in the power of the Spirit. I think we would handle the Word of God with a new sense of zeal and affection if we see that. It is then as revelation was as good for them and for Timothy, it is relevant and good for us 2,000 years later. The question is, if this word is 2,000 years old, do we believe that it's relevant? Do we believe that it has purpose? Just think with me for a second about a heavy decision that lays in front of you, something that's in front of you. Maybe it's something that's been placed in front of you and you need to figure out how to handle it. Bring it to your mind, and let me ask you this question. Was God aware of it when he gave us his word? Yes, he was aware of it. Is then the Bible sufficient to address whatever it is you're facing? Yes, it's sufficient to face whatever it is that you're facing, to address whatever it is that you're facing. The Bible is sufficient. Here's how Paul says it's sufficient. The affirmation that the Bible has come directly from God indicates to us that it is useful. And Paul talks about four areas of usefulness for the Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God. And then, because it's breathed out by God, it's profitable for, I'll give you these four, teaching. Didaskalia. 15 times Paul uses the word didaskalia in pastoral epistles. Only 3 times in the rest of the New Testament. 15 times in the pastoral epistles. Because Paul knew from the Spirit of the Lord how important it was going to be for people to teach in the church. Why is it so important for people to teach in the church? Because false teaching is going to exist wherever the church is. So good teaching has to be there. Didaskalia, the scripture is good for teaching. We should be teaching the word. Second, the second use for scripture, he says here, is rebuking. Rebuking refers to the rebuke that exposes the error of a false teacher. Scripture can show sinners their failure, clarify the point of their mistake, and lead them back into correct knowledge and relationship. The third benefit of the word is for correction and training. The term correction and training suggests that Scripture helps individuals restore their doctrine to a personal practice that is right before God. Sometimes we just make mistakes. And the Bible is always going to be sufficient to straighten that out. Always. For correction and training. Fourth, the Bible says at the end of verse 16 into 17, a fourth use of Scripture here is to provide moral training that leads to righteous living. Moral training that leads to righteous living. It describes a system of discipline in Scripture that leads to good works, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. So let me ask this question. If I'm suggesting to you that the Word of God is an essential trademark in the great Christian church, that valuing it, that trusting it to direct our path, if I'm suggesting to you that the Word of God is sufficient for that, you should ask yourself the question, did Paul suggest that? Did the Bible suggest that the Word of God was essential to directing the path of God's people? Look ahead to chapter 4 with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul gets done saying, this sacred text is profitable for everything you'll face. And then he says in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. With every passing year, those verses become more imperative and more true. The imperative to preach the truth of the word becomes more necessary, and the reason, because people are wandering off into insanely unsubstantiated myths, becomes more evident all the time. Wandering off, heaping to themselves, surrounding themselves with teachers who will rub their ears and make them feel better about whatever it was they wanted to believe before they came. Wandering off into truths and myths. So does Paul believe that this is imperative for the great Christian church? It's a trademark? Absolutely. We will be a church directed by the Word of God, listen closely, only when we know how to study the Word of God. Have you felt like the Bible is missing its full provision to your life because you're just not sure how to study it? I am so regularly reminded that people struggle. I think sometimes motives are good, but people don't know how to study the Bible. Let me say this. This might make beautiful sense to you. This might make no sense to you. But both have profit. When you study the Bible, it must be a study that is engaged in historical, grammatical, literal interpretation with near and far context in mind. Literal, historical, grammatical interpretation with both the near and the far context in mind. If that makes sense to you, you go, that is true. If that doesn't make sense to you, I have good news. In March, the elders have sat down and we have mapped out a course of essential studies that need to happen in the life of the church. And we have identified approximately 6 years' worth of material that will be taught in what is now called our Sunday school hour for adults. 6 years of things that we would consider to be essential lectures for every Christian person. In March of 2018, one of the six classes that will be offered to adults is titled, How to Study Your Bible. I think that we mostly represent a group of people that want to hear from God. We want to know the truth of His Word. We want to be a diligent workman who does not need to be ashamed in handling the Word of truth. But I'm not sure that we know what that means. And so I look forward to those classes and the work that's already been done. In our corporate gathering, when we get in together in a room like this, we all need to be conscious of this imperative, that we pray the Bible, sing the Bible, study the Bible, and read the Bible. We all need to be conscious. I'm calling you to account here. I'm calling you to accept a responsibility. Right now, I am asking you individually, if you'd like me to take the time, I'll go to each chair and I'll ask you personally. But I think you want me to do it as a blanket statement. Here's what I'm calling you to do. I am calling you to be responsible to assure that in every assembly that we have, every community gathering, that you hear the Bible being prayed, being sung, being read, and being preached. And if any one of those slips from our gathering, you are responsible to hold the rest of us to account. It is not sufficient if one of those falls for you to say, well, then I'm going somewhere else. I am inviting you to hold us to account that reading it, singing it, praying it, and preaching it will happen every single gathering when we come together to celebrate the resurrection. So the appropriate question as we come to our conclusion is this. If it is both inspired, then it is relevant. If it is inspired, if it is breathed out by God, then it has not reached an expiration date. Here's a question. Here's a tough question. What about last Saturday in Charlottesville, Virginia? Is the Bible relevant for that? Because there's some stuff going on in the world that the Bible doesn't seem to be competent to address to some people. Let me quote Douglas Moo, who says, "There can be no true reconciliation between humans until individual sinners first reconcile with God, because the horizontal necessity follows the vertical." In other words, ecclesiology and anthropology necessarily proceed from soteriology. In other words, first be reconciled to God, then be reconciled to the church, then the world. But these things are relevant, but this horizontal relationship that everyone's trying to figure out why it's broken and how it can't be fixed requires this relationship to be fixed. So is the Bible relative? Yes, so much so that nothing else matters. There is no social reform. There is no cultural nicety that's going to fix everything that's broken in the fall outside of the Bible. So is it relevant? If I look at the biggest story over this past week, I would point to the Bible with unwavering confidence and say, this is the solution to that. Now, some people are going to say to me today who sit with us, they're going to say this, and I'm not criticizing the statement, but I think it's important to draw it out. They would say, are you actually saying that the Bible is inspired and inerrant? That the Bible came from God and still today does not contain error? Like for instance, here's one of the errors. Well, that text was written to those people who were living in a different context. It has no bearing on us. It's irrelevant. And people are going to say, are you actually suggesting that the things they were addressing aren't errors for us to address them? They would say, that's so archaic. That idea of the Bible is played out. They would say, we are children of postmodernism, and we would absolutely disagree with the suggestion that this antiquated text could be the word from God in perfect truth with relevant application in the 21st century. And my question back to them would have to just be this: who is your teacher? Who is your teacher? How will we approach worldview questions like the sanctity of life, the worth of every person, the treatment of the terminally ill, the sanctity of marriage, the ethics that you'll employ at work or politics? How will we address any of those worldview issues if we don't embrace the truth that this is sacred text, that this has been breathed out by God, and it is able to make all of us wise to salvation, and not just justification, but victory? And the reason it's able to do that is because it's profitable for every single area of life so that we might be perfectly equipped to good work. So disciple, as you are a disciple of Christ, disciples should not be looking at their own comprehension. Disciples should not be trying to grasp for some internal answer to an external problem. It's not our own comprehension or our own private interpretation of things, but what's imperative is that in every way we acknowledge God and confess that He will direct our path. Because in His perfect wisdom, He knew every scenario we were going to need help with, and He wrote us a handbook on how to address it. Hold it tight, like a sword in battle. Don't relinquish it. Don't take it for granted, and you will be saved for eternity and tomorrow.